Thank you, Olga. Good morning. Olga and I went to school together. We graduated from the same class, and she was and is a lot sweeter than I am. So she was just—I just remembered her instantly when I saw her. She was just the sweetest. Well, anyway, we've got to go on. I'm very thankful to be here this morning, and I'm thankful, very grateful, to be part of a working team. My husband and I were hired as a team by the Michigan Conference to produce health education modules. He's our media director. He's the assistant to the president for media development. And God is so good to us. And, you know, I am the health and temperance director for the Michigan Conference, and that's a title that's enough to clear a building, isn't it? Make people run. And people will look at me, you know, after I've done a health lecture, whatever, they'll say, you know, that's easy for you to say. You know, it's easy for you to go into a building and tell people what to do. You're kind of thin. You look like a librarian. You know, you're just probably one of those people that has all their paper clips lined up in the same direction. And I have to admit, I am a little bit that way. But I was not raised a Seventh-day Adventist, and I want to share just a little bit of my testimony today, because I want you to know why that what I'm sharing today is important, why it's a passion to me. To me, it's not an intellectual thing. It's a heart passion for Christ. And this morning, the purpose of this morning's presentation is I want for everybody to have this amazing, intimate picture of God. The amazing God we serve. He's so good to us, and we are so rotten. He's so wonderful. I actually was raised in a wine family. My family are the largest wine producers in the United States, so I grew up in a winemaking family. My father owned 3 wine distributorships. I come from an Italian background. In my particular home, I came from an extremely violent home and it was a very, very explosively violent home. I was beaten up all the time. And I started running away from home when I was 5 years old. My father left home when I was very young. I was left with an extremely violent mother who I loved. You know, she's passed away now. But she was extremely treacherous person to be around. And Dad was gone and everybody was gone. And so, you know, it's like Mark Twain said. He said, it's not what we don't know that's so bad. It's what we know that ain't so. And people only make decisions based on the information that they have. And there's a lot of people out there with very little information. And when you have little information, you make some pretty stupid decisions. And there's a devil to help us along that road, isn't there? And so by the time I was 11 years old, I was a very angry person. I was running away on a regular basis. I fell in with a very bad crowd at school, and I started smoking and taking drugs at 10 or 11 years old, very heavily. And then also developed an eating disorder on top of everything else, because I was kind of chubby as a child. Because in the Italian home, you know, you want to feel good, fill in the blank. And so that's what I did. And so I developed a very severe case of bulimia, which lasted for 20 miserable years until I was 31 years old. I was bulimic from age 11 to age 31. Sometimes I'd throw up to a dozen times a day. I was spitting up blood. I was probably 30 pounds thinner than I am right now when I reached my full stature. So my growing up years were laced with a very treacherous background, very poor choices, very bad attitude, not a lot of good going for me. I ran away for good when I was 17 years old. The one thing I had going for me is that I've always loved books and libraries. Libraries in those days were quiet. Nobody can yell in a library. And so I really sought refuge in libraries and books, and that has worked to my benefit over the years. But I did run away when I was 17, even though I was an honor student. I had an alter ego, which was totally evil, and I ran away for a year. I came back home when I found out that my mother was dying of cancer. She was my mother, after all, and I loved her, and she was just out of control. She had tumors in her brain and coming out her sinuses. Anyway, it was a bad situation. And so one day I was driving her to a chemotherapy appointment, And I was still very bulimic at that time and just very out of control and ran with bad people. I was driving her to a chemotherapy appointment, and I noticed this complex of buildings in Riverside, California. I grew up in Riverside. And I've always loved landscaping as well. On the other side, the Cerofolini side of the family, we had landscaping and gardenia nurseries and things like that. And I noticed the landscaping, and I mentioned it to a friend of mine. I said, you know, there's this beautiful complex of buildings. I think it has something to do with roofing and air conditioning. It's called Seventh-day Adventist. There must be some kind of roofing air conditioning outfit that's open 7 days a week, but it's very attractive landscaping. I noticed the landscaping, and I actually mentioned it to this girl. And she was a Christian Scientist. She said, oh, no. She said, that's not a construction company. That is a university. And it's a Christian university. And being the thoughtful, deliberative, rational person that I was, I said, oh, well, anybody that gardens like that can't be all bad. I think I'd like to go there. And that was the only reason I chose to go to La Sierra. It wasn't the advertising. It wasn't anything. It wasn't the people. It wasn't the theology. It was nothing. And except the landscaping. So if you've ever been a landscaper, if you're a landscaper, you know, it's mighty. It's mighty, powerful stuff. But she said this to me. She said, well, you know, they're really not too fond of atheists over there. I know that, which I was by that time. She said, here's the deal. Because in those days, you had to be interviewed if you were a non-Adventist. She said, if you want to get in, I'll give you the key. She said, tell them the body's a temple and they'll let you in, hands down. And I said, okay, you know, I can do that. I can lie just as well as the next person. I didn't know what it meant. I did not have a clue. It sounded weird to me. But I did go in for my interview with Dr. Osmundson. And I remember I was such an actress. I had on a little nursing outfit. And I went in and I said, you know, I don't know too much about you people, but I really like the idea that the body's a temple. And I had a stack of competitors on the desk, their folders, and he pushed them away, put his arm around me and said, I wish we had more young people like you on this campus. And I remember just thinking, how naive can a human being get? But I got in, like Flint, as they say. And that began my journey into Adventism. I married my husband there, who's an amazing human being who I owe my life to. We've been married 30 years this year. And he was a backslidden Adventist, which was why he was attracted to me. And so we eventually got married, which at least took us out of circulation, and that was a good thing. Soon we did find the Lord together. Now, I hid my bulimia from Dane for 4 years. He had no idea how serious my problem was. But God is good. And He delivered me from the bulimia. We heard an amazing preacher. He was a lay preacher. He said that Jesus Christ died. By the way, when I became an Adventist, I didn't know about how to give my heart to God, because the pastor just said, well, if you know, I was still smoking. And he said, if you just go 10 days without a cigarette, I'll baptize you. So I bought 25 pounds of carrots. And I ate carrots for 10 days. I turned orange. And I went down in that tank, a dry devil, and came up a wet one, as they say. I did not have an introduction to the whole salvation message at that time. But God is good, isn't He? He doesn't quit on us because of lack of information or stupidity, just sheer stupidity. Several years later, we heard a pastor, and he said, God, Jesus died to create a reservoir of righteousness and power, and to put a hatred in our hearts for sin, that He could do this, that He wanted to slay the principle of rebellion, and that if we were to give our wills to Him, then He could work miracles in our lives and deliver us. See, all that time I saw myself as a victim, and I was an angry victim. And does Satan use trauma to take advantage of people? Oh, you bet. And I remember Dane and I, we got married. I was a ferocious woman's liver. Be careful of those women's liver. They're pretty dangerous. But, you know, sometimes they have hearts that need to be touched, too. I told my husband we got married, I said, if you throw your socks on the floor, buddy, I will nail them to the ground. I wasn't put on this earth to serve you or anybody else. It helped my husband to find the Lord very quickly. He got a relationship going real fast. But he was sweet and kind and very confused at that point in our marriage. But God, over time, when I gave my heart to God, it was an angry prayer. That's the only type of prayer I knew how to pray. I just said, I am so mad at what the devil has done. Look at the life I've had. I was so angry. And I said, I'm so mad at the devil for what he's doing to people. I said, here's the deal. I can make a deal with God. I said, I'm going to give you everything I have. You know, my dad was in the mafia, okay? So I know how to do these deal things. I said, I'm going to give you everything I have, but here's what I want back. I want to spend the rest of my life paying the devil back for what he did. And he heard that prayer. Now I'm prayed to terrorize people all over the place. And God has used that horrible experience. He's turned a curse into a blessing to help and encourage other people. And I've learned through my years of experience as a health director at Michigan Conference that it's all about hope. We can have all the knowledge in the world. We can have all the facts and information lined up. When people used to come to my office, I would think it was my job to fix them. And I would give them a hearty pat on the back, a list of things to do, and send them on their way with a wing and a prayer under, you know, bowed down under double sheaves. But then I came across this as I was studying Acts of the Apostles in page 364. It says, the Savior went from house to house, healing the sick, comforting the mourners, soothing the afflicted, speaking peace to the disconsolate. He took the little children in his arms and blessed them and spoke words of hope and comfort to weary mothers. With unfailing tenderness and gentleness, he met every form of human woe and affliction. Not for himself, but for others did he labor. He was the servant of all. It was his meat and drink to bring hope and strength to all with whom he came in contact. And as men and women listened to the truths that fell from his lips, so different from the traditions and dogmas taught by the rabbis, hope sprang up in their hearts. You know, we can have so much information, but if we don't have hope, we're not going to have courage for the journey. In his teaching, there was an earnestness that sent his words home with convincing power. God's ministers are to learn his methods of laboring. God delivered me from the bulimia. He did not deliver me from stupidity, poor judgment, or erect personality that moment. That took a while and is taking a while. But the Bible says very clearly in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 12, and we have so much to cover here today, but hopefully I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version so your brain won't be too weary. It says here in Ecclesiastes 9:12, for man also knows not his time. As the fishes that are taken in an evil net and as birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Isn't that true? Don't horrible things happen to innocent people? It wouldn't be sin. It wouldn't be sin if it didn't afflict the innocent. That's what makes sin so terrible. That's why we have to be so careful when we're working with human beings. Because we are snared in an evil time where time and chance happen to all. And we're going to visit that in just a moment. But one thing I love about the Bible is in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible says that God uses the things that we can see to help us to clearly understand the things that we cannot see. He uses visual aids, and I really like that because I need to see things. And so God uses these things to reach us and to touch us. And in Proverbs 25:28, we have a vivid example. We're not turning to all of these scriptures this morning because of time, but you know these scriptures as well as I do. The Bible says, the man that has no control or no rule over his spirit is like a what? Is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Well, I have a master's degree in public administration, and one of the jobs that I had, which I really enjoyed, was formulating revitalization plans for cities that were in economic distress. It's a very interesting process, and the more complex the problems of the city, the more complex that revitalization plan had to be. But the Bible says that when we are out of control, when our brains are broken down, we are just like that city. Now, can you think of a city recently that has been completely broken down, devastated? It happened in the south. It happened in a southern city. What was the name of the city? In New Orleans. Now, you and I will never forget. It's irrevocably effaced on our minds, the vivid images of carcasses floating on water, of dogs stranded on housetops, intercommunication systems completely broken down. The supplies of help and communication could not get to the place of need. Complete mass confusion. And so in New Orleans, we have a picture of a broken city without walls. Katrina devastated. It devastated this city. But it really wasn't Katrina as much as it was the broken levees, was it? It was the levees that caused the major damage. And as a result, the city lost its synchrony. It lost its diversity, its ability to prosper and grow. It lost its economy. Every sector, the effects now were global. Even though the source of the trouble was mainly the levees, if the Corps of Engineers goes in now and fixes those levees, is the problem in the city fixed? Absolutely not. So whether the broken levee in the brain is drugs, dice, or donuts, the effects of brokenness are global. The entire person is in need of healing. Every sector is affected. The economy of the city, broken down. Now this city had one sole purpose, and that was survival. And it had two specific problems. It is broken down and what? Without walls. So broken down means it has lost the vitality, the ability to grow, the ability to go forward, the ability to prosper. But in addition, it's defenseless against vandals, the vagrants, and the violent. So it is open. It is open to injury. It's defenseless. What an apt picture of our broken brains. Whether that brain has been ravaged by chronic stress, whether it's been immobilized by negative thinking, vandalized by bad habits and addictions, depression, and just the sheer violence of sin. I've had women come and talk to me. You know, be careful how we talk to people on the phone, because you just never know. And I know one thing Olga and I learned in social work is that people will call with a very superficial statement to test you, to see if you're safe to talk to. And I remember one time a lady called me to ask me how to make cornmeal. Well, you know, I was busy, okay. And I thought, come on, look at the box. It tells you how to make cornmeal. Is this what my time is for, to tell people how to make cornmeal? But, you know, the Spirit of God said, you know, tell her how to make cornmeal. So we did. We talked a little bit about how to cook cornmeal. And then she began to open up. And she began to tell me of her childhood. And it always starts with a food problem. And in our book, Living Free, we have a whole chapter on food addictions and obesity and diabetes and how to overcome food cravings. And there are many layers. It's never one thing. And when she described her childhood to me, she wasn't asking for pity. She was just stating it factually of what she had been through as a baby and as a girl for many years. I kept having to take breaks from the conversation and go into my room and weep. I could hardly handle what this girl had to experience in her young life. And so I began to realize at that time that God is not just put us in the business of fixing mid-body fat. People are not food projects. They're human beings in need of healing. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he says, God has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bound. Whether the victims of choice, chance, or circumstance, God has a healing package for everyone. Steps to Christ, page 17, says, man was originally endowed with noble powers and a well-balanced mind. Now, at the moment of surrender to God, do we automatically have well-balanced minds? Don't we have some war stories, some war chest stories of our initial efforts to win relatives when we have found the truth? It has taken me 20 years to repair the damage I did the first week I gave my heart to God. So we have lost this well-balanced mind, whether through genetics, genetic liability. Do people have genetic liabilities, genetic proclivities? Is it true or is it not? Are we born into a fair playing field where it's everything is fair and we're all on an even ground in this world? No. So the person can be genetically prone to depression or diabetes or obesity or alcoholism or whatever it is. What about the environment? Are children born into certain environments that put them at risk for certain sorts of behaviors? Yes? Absolutely. We know this. I mean, it's statistical. We can just map it. And then on top of that, do we make choices based on our evil natures and stupidity? The Bible says many are ignorantly alienated from the life of God. And so we just make these dumb choices. We don't even realize the traps that we're getting into in our life. This is the world. This is people. As a matter of fact, stress is actually a sign. Chronic stress, pressure, and out-of-control lives are a sign of the soon coming of Jesus Christ. It's a sign that we can feel. It's palpable. But praise God, whether it's choice, chance, or circumstance that has devastated us, that has put us in a broken state with unbalanced principles, stupidity, the odds against us, whatever it is, God has a plan for healing human beings. If it weren't for that, I would just say, let's give it up and go to Chuck E. Cheese Pizza. I mean, forget it. But God is a complete Savior who saves completely. Today we're talking about the peptides of peace. Kind of a zingy title, isn't it? We'll find out what that means shortly. But we have to put everything we talk about into its proper package, because if we don't, then we're prone to misunderstand, and that's why I'm trying to lay some groundwork here. Peace is important to God. He wants to give us His peace. He's called the Prince of Peace. He's called the God of Peace. Three times before He went to the cross, He bequeathed peace to His disciples. He said, look, you're going to be forsaken. I'm going to be crucified. These things have I spoken to you that in me you might have what? Peace. He doesn't take us out of this world to give us peace, does He? As a matter of fact, there's a prayer I wish He had prayed. He didn't do it. He said, I pray not that thou take them out of the world, but that thou keep them from evil. Wow. I remember one time I was just weeping in my office. I work with the most amazing human beings. They're a fantastic team of workers. We have all these beautiful books we've done and all these modules to do these programs of this, what I'm talking about in churches. But there was this one person I had to work with. He was so mean. He was just, I don't know how else to put it in like a spiritual term or whatever, but he was just, you can tell me, Lil, you can tell me later what I should have used, but he was mean as far as I'm concerned. And one day I had just had it. My husband was out of town. I couldn't weep on his shoulder. I went in my office. I put my head down and I said, if you would just get this man out of my life, I could get on with my Christian growth. I just don't get it. I just don't understand. Why can't you intervene in this situation? Well, then, you know, the Holy Spirit begins to talk. But the Lord never said that He's going to remove every trial. He never said He's going to take us away from every bad thing. He Himself has set us that example. He prayed with strong crying, tears, for deliverance from the cross. The Bible says God heard Him in that He feared, Hebrews 5. Was He delivered from the cross? No, but He was given victory over it. This is a really important principle, because you may not be delivered from your cancer. You may be not delivered 100% from your depression, but can you have victory over it? There's a big difference. God has set the example for us. The Bible says that Jesus wants us to have peace so badly. Two times after He died, He appeared to the disciples. He said, peace be unto you. They were assembled in the upper room for fear of the Jews. He said, peace. I want this to be your inheritance. What are the principles of peace? Number one, Galatians 5:22 tells us that peace is a fruit of the Spirit, just like temperance. However, this is a personality trait of God, that we are praying for. This isn't just a thing where he just waves something over us and all of a sudden we just have this thing. It takes practice. We have to put on the Lord Jesus. We have to practice those things which we have seen and heard. And we're going to talk about practicing. But there are parts to the peace plan. I call it God's peace plan. And actually, each part is a one-hour discussion, but we're not going to do that today. We're only going to fly over the landscape and then land on the peptides. Number one, God has given us spiritual principles fearing peace. Amen? Spiritual principles for securing peace. Number two, he has given us attitudes that produce peace. And that's the peptide picture. Number three, he's given us a lifestyle that promotes peace. More peptides. Number four, he's given us faith that preserves peace. You cannot leave a part out. We've had opportunities to share throughout our churches, all over the place, non-Adventist churches, all kinds of venues. And we have very precious, sincere people that understand about the spiritual principles for peace, but they don't have the other parts. Or they may have faith and they don't understand all the other parts. But in my thinking, for complete healing to take place, we must understand that there are parts to the peace plan. These are the tools that God has given people like me and people like you to move forward in a positive direction and to stay moving. It's one thing to achieve a goal. I mean, 54% of Americans are on a diet any given moment. But it's like Jackie Gleason said, the second day is the best because by then you're through with it. So, you know, it's one thing to inspire people and give them information and motivate them. It's another thing to really know how to help people to stay on that road. Don't you love people that are the wind beneath your wings to help you to go forward? And don't we need that? And when do we need it? We need it when we least deserve it. The Bible says, bear one another's burdens. Do you know what that means? It actually means to carry, like in a backpack, one another's irritating, troublesome faults. That's what it means. And so, number one, God has given us spiritual principles that secure peace. We receive the gift of salvation. It's blood bought. It's His atoning grace. There's nothing we can do to earn it, not one thread of human devising. There's nothing I can preach or say or do or anything to add to my salvation. It is this free gift that's so amazing. And I'm so thankful for His cleansing, atoning, and transforming power. We can't change our motives, can we? Can we bring a clean thing out of an unclean? This is a spiritual transaction. It's like an old lady said. She said, what's deep in the well will come up in the bucket. You see, we can't change our nature. But God can do that. He can give us a new inclination, new thoughts, a new meaning, new paradigm. They're in science, in psychological sciences, they call it transformational learning, where you switch paradigms. And then there's another kind of learning called elaborative, where you're building on that paradigm. You see, Jesus talks about building on the right foundation, and it's important. And He said, without you, me, you can do nothing. And so God gives us the power. He gives us a new nature. Mencius, the Chinese sage, said knowledge imparts information, but not the power to execute. Aren't you thankful today for God's power? We don't have time this morning to get into the other principles, the spiritual principles of peace, but believe me, it begins with giving up a rebellious attitude. That's where it begins, and the work of growth is God's. Einstein said that problems cannot be solved at the same level of understanding that produced them. And that is absolutely true. So life is all about learning, isn't it? It's all about learning, and it's all about practice. And when we recognize that what we're doing isn't working, whether it's health principles, or whether it's our lifestyle, or whether it's our habits of mind, we think of habits as smoking, or what you're eating, or what you're doing. But do we have habits of thinking that need to be broken up and changed? Those things are habits, and we need to focus on those new things. We're going to learn how to do that this morning. But there's an old Lakota Indian saying, it says, when your horse is dead, it's time to dismount. Okay? If it's not working, it's time to change. You can be on the right road, but if you're not moving, you're still going to get run over. And so God has given us principles of growth. And it takes time. It takes time with God, and it takes time to grow. That's why Paul said, the things which you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Practice. Practice doesn't mean you don't have faith. Practice doesn't mean you don't have grace. Practice means you get it and you're going. Because it takes grace to practice. Let's talk about the neurobiology of change for just a moment. It is so wonderful. Ellen White says that true science and inspiration are in perfect harmony. What kind of harmony? Perfect harmony. I love this. Let's talk about, for just a moment, the process of change. From inspiration, we talked about hereditary liabilities, didn't we? We talked about environmental liabilities. We talked about the choices that just devastate our lives. Now, we have to remember that even in science, it is fully recognized that association is not causality. Genes do not cause problems. They can point you in a direction. Environment does not cause problems. It points you in a direction, and it puts you more at risk. Do you see why our message is so urgent, then? It puts it in a framework of urgency because people need help. Inspiration. If I say inspiration, it's from inspired writings. If I say science, it's a scientific validation of inspiration. That's the way we're going to do this morning. Inspiration. Faith I Live By, 55. Christ has given us His Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil and to impress His own character upon His church. Amen? Science. Jeffrey Schwartz. A neurobiologist, neuroscientist who wrote a book entitled The Mind and the Brain. He uses quantum physics to measure changes in synapses in the brain when we change our thinking. Isn't that just incredible? When you think, you change. The Bible says, as a man thinketh, so is he. Jeffrey Schwartz, with the ability to shape our brains comes the ability to shape our destiny. We are plastic. What is another word for plastic? The brain is plastic or malleable. That means it's very moldable. It's very changeable. God has engineered us, you and me, for renewal, restoration, and recovery. He has engineered us. The mechanisms that He has built within us promote change and growth and victory. I'm grateful for that today. Because my story is tame compared to some that I hear. Let's look at this. This is Dr. John Rady. And he is a neuropsychiatrist from Harvard University who wrote a book entitled The User's Guide to the Brain. It's a very interesting book. He does not profess Christianity, and yet his statements are trumpeting the words of inspiration. Listen to this. We are not prisoners of our genes or our environment. Poverty, alienation, drugs, hormonal imbalances, and depression do not dictate failure. Wealth, acceptance, vegetables, and exercise do not guarantee success. Amen. I've known some pretty mean vegetarians. Our own free will may be the strongest force directing the development of our brains and therefore our lives. Now, you know, I've worked with people and was this way myself. I was going to kill myself in order to escape the bulimia. I could not stop what I was doing. There are people that you will work with who are bound. They can't stop what they're doing. Everything in their life is just a complete. And you say free will, you had better explain it. Or they'll be jumping off a 7-story window. You had better explain it. It's the power to choose. You give God your choice, He gives you His power. It's will powered by God. That's what it is, and people need to understand that. The adult brain is plastic and resilient and always eager to learn. Experiences, thoughts, actions, and emotions actually change the structure of the brain. You like that? How many of you would like to have a better brain? How many of you would like to be a little smarter? A little smarter. How many of you would like to be a little nicer? A little bit nicer. Okay? Good. Good. Well, this is the place right here. Now listen to this. This is Guy McCann. He is the head of the Mind Brain Institute. And by the way, Dr. Caesar, I wish we had time to talk about the neuroscience programs on body, mind, spirit that go on in Rome. Because with our theology, understanding our material nature and that we don't have an indwelling soul, we need to go there and we need to help those folks to understand because they just don't get it. Guy McCann, Mind Brain Institute, Johns Hopkins University. Here is a beautiful thing. Think of God now. What a loving God we have. Rotten environment we have to live in. Loving God. We used to think you were born with all the nerve cells you were ever going to have, and all you could do over a lifetime was, what? Lose them. Remember that? And you even have these mathematicians that come in, and after the age of 30, they calculate how many billions you lose every day. It's depressing. But it's not true. Well, he says, that is wrong. You do make new nerve cells. The brain generates new nerve cells. The neurotransmitter, the neuron is the basic unit of communication in the brain. The neurotransmitter is the chemical of communication in the brain. The synapses are the little patios in between where the information passes. And we now know that the brain generates new nerve cells well into the 70s and beyond. Now, the interesting thing about this is that there are two specific areas where these new nerve cells generate or where they migrate once they're formed. One is called the amygdala area of the brain, and the other is the dentate gyrus of the hippocampal area of the brain. Now, the amygdala is a very profoundly important emotional memory center of the brain. The dentate gyrus is an extremely key learning center. Now, as I fit that piece of information into my context as a Christian and my picture of God, what does it tell us about God? He has engineered us for recovery from emotional trauma and for increased wisdom, for increased learning. Do you know that even memory is plastic? It's malleable. When you call up a memory, you're not calling up the original. You're calling up the last edited version that you did. So memory is highly dependent on what you are now and what you feel now and what you think now. Have you ever met bitter people? They're just bitter, 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 bitter. And they just, you know, present opportunities for healing just because they're so... Dane calls it mountain climbing over molehills. Sometimes he'll come downstairs and he'll put his hands on my shoulders and he'll say, "I smell a pity party down here." And I'll say, "It's my party and I'll cry if I want to." Yeah. Go. But he's so good and he helps me. But when we mull and ruminate, we have a whole evening in our Living Free program where we talk about the attitude factor. It changes the brain in a very negative way. It changes the genetics of the brain. It changes everything. And so as, what was I saying? Where was I? Oh, yeah, memory. Memory is plastic. Yeah, I remember now. Thank you, honey. It's like, I was speaking to a women's group about this. I was trying to put it in from a women's perspective. This is why our time with God is so important. This is why our time with others is so important. Creating a new paradigm, creating new thoughts, a new perspective, a new reality, a new way of perceiving our reality is what happens when we come to God. It takes place over time. And so it's like taking a garment. You've got the same garment. It's very soiled. It's a bad memory. But now it's been through the wash cycle. You pull it out, and it looks different, doesn't it? It's the same garment, but it has a new shine to it. And this is how we increase in wisdom. This is how we use terrible experiences to grow and help others. It's actually a mechanism that God has built into our brains for growth and for getting beyond the evil that may have occurred to us in our lives. And, you know, we sometimes think that everything should happen instantly. We live in a society where extreme makeovers are the popular thing. There's even a place to eat in Lansing, Michigan called Hot and Now. you know, we watch people, they just want everything now, that these extreme makeovers, their houses, their TVs, their faces, everything is just extreme. But that's not the way growth takes place. That's not even the way growth takes place in the Christian life. It's not the way growth takes place in marriage or in school or in anything. It takes time, and we need to understand the process of change. Now listen to this. This is Inspiration, Review and Herald, 1886. Character is not obtained by amassing wealth or by gaining worldly honor. Character is not obtained by trying to have others fight the battle of life for us. It must be sought, worked for, fought for. It requires a purpose, a will, a determination. Amen? Is it easy? Oh, man. You know, I'm not trying to put my husband to sainthood, but he is a good man, and he's very helpful to me. And I hate meetings. I just seem to get like kind of ADD in meetings. I get restless, and then I end up saying something stupid, and then I feel terrible. And my husband said, Vicki, you're ambidextrous. You can put either foot in your mouth the same time. And we'll get out of a meeting, and I just feel so bad, and I will have said something really dumb, and then I'm sending out emails, you know, my apology email. And Dane, I'll tell him, I'll say, Dane, man, how do you think? How do you think about this? Tell me how to think about this. Are we just stripped of resources at times? Isn't that why God puts us in a social context? So that we can actually learn and model from one another? How on earth are we going to learn if we can't learn from one another? It's such a wonderful thing. It has to be fought. It requires a purpose, a will, and a determination. Listen to this. Science, Dr. Rady, it has become obvious that we can actually change our brains by altering the external environment of our surroundings or the internal environment of our bodies. We can take better advantage of our strengths and amend our weaknesses. The possibilities for change are bounded only by our imagination, our willingness to assess our brains accurately and through self-reflection, and our commitment to do some hard work. Work. One necessary precursor to change, though, is often a change in attitude. Someone once said that a bad attitude is like a flat tire. You're not going to get very far if you don't change it. Ellen White says, some have harder battles with self to fight. Do you believe that this is true? Does that mean that they're lost while they're growing, while they're working? Of course not. It's all about attitude. It's all about attitude, not aptitude. Every parent here has told their children they need an attitude adjustment. If you haven't, you'll probably be visiting them in jail someday. This is Dr. Rady. Genes. That point to remember is that the issue is not nature versus nurture, genes versus the environment. It is the balance between nature and nurture. Genes do not make a man gay, violent, fat, or a leader. Genes only make proteins. Period. Furthermore, we are not prisoners of our genes or our environment. We have the power to choose, free will. Genes are overruled every time a fat man diets, an alcoholic refuses to take a drink. Genes and the environment work together to shape our brains, and we can manage them both if we want to. It may be harder for people with certain genes or surroundings, but harder is a long way from predetermination. Amen? Amen. Now, let's talk about that learning attitude. Let's talk about that learning mindset. We're going to get into the principles that promote lifestyle in a moment, but right now we're focused on attitude. God has given us spiritual principles for securing peace. He's given us attitudes that produce peace. We have just seen that He has built within us the ability to change. We've seen this not only from spiritual statements, but also mechanistically, biologically, we are built for change. I like that. Don't you like that idea? But we must discuss the fixed versus the learning mindset. The fixed mindset is a mindset that small children are taught, and it is, I have fixed innate abilities. I either have a high IQ or a low one. I'm smart or dumb. I'm weak or strong. I'm capable or incapable. I can or I can't. I'm creative or I'm not. It's a fixed mindset. Children that are taught a fixed mindset are always praised for being smart. Children that are taught this way always choose easy puzzles because they need to continually reaffirm how smart they are. If they miss something, then it means their paradigm is smashed. It means they're not smart, but they are what? Dumb. And they completely miss the equation of work, of practice, of plasticity, of the ability to grow. Did you know that Alfred Binet, the author of the intelligence test, or the producer, the creator of the intelligence test, did not create that test as a measure of static intelligence? It was to help public school children who were not doing well in the schools in France as an assessment tool to see how they could help them to grow. And so the intelligence test is only a measure of what you do and what you know right now. It's not a measure of your potential. It's not a measure of where you can go. Well, you know, we always think of the hare versus the tortoise. You know that story of the hare that ended, he was so speedy and fast, but he ended up losing the race to the slow, plodding tortoise. And we all teach our children how important it is to stick with it. But in our hearts, we all want to be hares. We don't want to be that dumb, slow, plodding tortoise. We want to be a little bit smarter hare that seizes the gold, the brass ring, and never makes a mistake, and never has to work anything at anything. This woman, Carol Dweck, she's a PhD. She has studied this learning versus fixed mindset. She has examined corporate America, schools, sports figures. She's gone through every gamut, the relationships, and how the fixed mindset tends to fail. She notes some very famous sports figures with fixed mindsets who throw temper tantrums on the tennis court. If they miss a shot, it was because somebody coughed. The sand wasn't right. The sun was in their eyes. It's never that they have to practice a little bit, because then that would mean that they're not talented. Then you have somebody like Tiger Woods. If he misses a shot, he goes and shoots 1,000 till he gets it right. And they say, oh, what a natural athlete. We must respect the process of change. Change. The process of learning and growing as change is the biblical model of growth. It's so beautiful because it gives room for everybody. It makes room for everyone. It makes room for the tortoise, and it makes room for the hare. Let's think of the story of Lazarus. You know, Jesus, think of this, how he the greatest miracle of his entire ministry was dependent upon teamwork on either side of it. First, he tells his disciples, roll away the stone. The greatest manifestation of the Holy Spirit at the end of time is teamwork, not creating some superstar to go out there and wow everybody with their intelligence. It's the ability to work as a team. The ability to work as a team, because you have to humble yourself. You have to listen to other people. You have to work as a unit. You have to give up some of your ideas. It's really hard sometimes. On the other side of that miracle, Jesus spoke life. He spoke life into Lazarus. He resurrected him from the dead. But then he gave his disciples another instruction. What was it? Take off the grave clothes. Remove the bandages. The remnants of death were still clinging to Lazarus, even though he was resurrected from the dead. And friends, we can give our hearts to God. We do give our hearts to God. We sincerely love him and want to serve him, but we still have the remnants of death clinging to us. And our process of learning and growing and living and having experiences is the process of getting those grave clothes off. And we're commissioned to help one another to do that. We must respect the process of change. It's not a rapid process. I wish it was. Most of us learn by sticking our nose in a beehive. Well, what did I learn? Remember, successful people are not mistake-free. They just refuse to give up. It's a big difference. It's a big difference. So let's talk about now. Let's talk about let me find my spot. Attitudes that produce peace. I've told you and shared with you that we have spiritual principles for securing peace. There are mechanisms that God has built within our brains and bodies to change in a positive direction, no matter who we are, no matter where we have come from. He has given us attitudes to develop over time that produce peace. Now let's talk a little bit about the neuropeptides of peace. And it is truly amazing. How many of you believe that the way you think can affect your health. How many of you think that the way you think in your head can make you sick? Or the way you think in your brain can make you, or can promote health? How many of you believe that? How many of you think that the way you treat your body affects the way you think? Do you think the way you eat affects the way you think? Mood, memory, learning, behavior. We're going to examine all of those things. Lifestyle affects the brain. It affects the brain before it affects the body. Now, how does that work? Let's look at this. This is an inspiration. Councils on Health 344. The relation that exists between the mind and the body is very intimate. Is it just intimate? No. It is very intimate. When one is affected, the other sympathizes. The condition of the mind affects the health to a far greater degree than many realize. Many of the diseases from which we suffer are the result of mental depression, grief, anxiety, discontent, remorse, guilt, distrust, all tend to break down the life forces and invite decay and death. Hope, courage, faith, sympathy, and love promote health and prolong life. Amen? 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 Here's another very, very important one. Ministry of Healing 281, gratitude, rejoicing, benevolence, trust in God's love and care. These are health's greatest safeguards. Do you think this is automatic for a lot of people, thinking this way, thinking positive like this? You know, I can tell you from personal experience that this is something that requires a little focus and a focused attention and practice. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting, and I can't find the quote right now. I have so many here. But emotions such as empathy, kindness, patience, you know, these mental attitudes are actually highly tunable. We don't think of empathy as being highly tunable. We don't think of being patient or having better impulse control or being nicer as being a tunable brain state. But these are measurable, tunable brain states. Well, how does all of this work? How can the way we think actually cause disease? Well, it's absolutely fantastic. I'm going to share another inspiration with you. Councils on Health 631, 632. That which brings sickness of body and mind to nearly all is dissatisfied feelings and discontented repinings. Sickness of body and mind to all, discontented repinings and dissatisfied feelings. Dane, I remember when Dane and I first got married, he sang this Adventist, I don't think it's an Adventist type of song. It's not an Adventist song? Well, where'd you learn it then? When you were in the world, you learned it. Oh, okay. Well, it's Nobody Likes Me, Everybody Hates Me, Think I'll Go Eat Worms. You know that song? Have you ever heard that? It's a horrible song. But that is the attitude of many. When Dane and I, you know, I was a very fearful person, everything's dangerous. My world was dangerous. Nothing was safe. Nobody was safe. And this carried on into my adult life, even after I gave my heart to God. And I would call Dane when he was away on a meeting. I'd leave a message on his cell phone and it would sound something like this. Dane, tell me what's going on in your meeting so I'll know what to worry about. You know, I knew better than to disguise it as prayer. It was just worry. It was worry at the throne of grace. Now, how does this mind-body thing work? It's very interesting because we talk a lot about the electrical nature of the brain and neurotransmitters. The brain is actually only 5% electrical. It's 95% chemical. And our brains are capable of producing molecules of information that are capable of action at a distance. And it's through what's called neuropeptides. And I'm going to be sharing quotes now from Candace Perth. She is actually a scientist, a biochemist, who discovered the enkephalins and endorphins. She discovered the receptors for the pain-killing, endogenous, the internal painkillers that we produce that modulate mood. Here's what she says. Pockets of peptide juices are released from both glands and brain cells, after which they bind with specific receptors that enable them to act at sites far from where the juices originated. This is what endocrinologists call action at a distance. So when you're in trouble and you get called to the principal's office, what squeezes? What gets squeezed up instantly? Where do you feel it first? You feel it in your stomach. Because the peptides of communication, the emotions, the molecules of emotions, they travel to receptor sites that are on all throughout the GI tract. You have these receptors all throughout the respiratory system. So children with asthma that are exposed to violent television, they have these asthma attacks because their brain is receiving the message and it affects their lungs. You have these receptors for enkephalins and endorphins and all of these peptides. There are 50 of them that modulate emotion that the brain produces, and you have receptors for all 50 of these, not only in the GI tract, not only in the respiratory tract, but also on the mobile cells of the immune system. Have you ever been so afraid or upset that you start to get the flu? David talked about it. David talked about, in the Bible, he talked about being burned up with guilt and having a fever, a burning fever, because of guilt and remorse. Now, it goes farther, because these are informational substances that the brain sends throughout the body to communicate. But it goes farther. Listen to this. We then made a radical discovery that every neuropeptide receptor we could find in the brain is on the surface of the human monocyte, or the immune cell. Immune cells, in addition to having receptors to receive the message that your brain sends the body, the immune cells also make, store, and secrete these neuropeptides themselves. That means your body can make informational substances that control emotion and send them to your brain. So, when we talk about exercise and how it boosts mood, have you read that? And how it boosts the immune system, but it boosts mood, lowers anxiety, fights depression. Your body is making substances to send messages of peace to your brain, and it's all a gift from God. It is all from our precious Savior. You know, I can pray for deliverance from anxiety and negative thinking all day long. I can claim the promises. I can understand about God's power. But then if I go and sit down and watch Desperate Housewives and eat ding-dongs, I am not going to get any change going. But if I understand what I just told you, you know, I say this all over the place, that a 10-minute walk improves mood for an hour. And sometimes my husband will come downstairs, you know, I'm getting all anxious about something. And it happens before I even realize it. He'll come down, he'll say, "Why don't you go for a nice walk? Why don't you walk for about 10 minutes or an hour?" And I'll say, "Well, why don't you walk with me? And we'll be so slap happy we won't know what to do with ourselves." God has engineered you and me to experience His peace. Not just on a spiritual level, but as we change our thinking, and yes, we must change it. We must practice new ways of thinking. As we prosper in new lifestyle principles, your brain and body produce peptides of peace that speak to you. Yes, your body actually memorizes that. That's a whole thing, how your body memorizes what state to be in. And sometimes we have to retrain ourselves what state to be in, don't we? As a matter of fact, some really interesting studies from the University of Rochester with rats. They were given a highly sweetened saccharin drink that was laced with a very toxic bacterial substance. And when they received the drink, their bodies would boost an immune response. And this happened a number of times. Well, then the scientists did something new. They took away the toxic bacteria from the sweetened drink, and they just gave them the sweetened drink, and guess what happened? they boosted the same immune response. So, in other words, the immune cells are making the same chemicals that we conceive of as controlling mood in the brain. Is lifestyle important to the Christian walk? Whew. So immune cells not only control the tissue integrity of the body, but they also manufacture information chemicals that regulate mood and emotion. Now watch, how strong is your mind to produce disease or to prevent wellness or to create wellness? Now, look, it's never one thing. Do bad things happen to good people? Can you do all the right stuff and still die of a disease? We live in a sinful world. It wouldn't be sin if it was fair. It would be retribution. The fact that it's horrible is the fact that makes it sin. But it's never one thing. And we're going to talk about this one thing. Now, listen to this. This is Ellen White, 3T, 69 and 70. This is phenomenal. If your mind is impressed and fixed that a bath will injure you, the mental impression is communicated to all the nerves of the body. The nerves control the circulation of the blood. Therefore, the blood is, through the impression of the mind, confined to the blood vessels. The good effects of the bath are lost. All of this is because the blood is prevented by the mind and will from flowing readily and from coming to the surface to stimulate, arouse, and promote circulation. You're sitting in a hot bath, and because you do not believe it will help you, the blood does not engorge. It does not, the normal physiologic response is held in obedience to your will, and it does not heat your extremities. For instance, you are impressed that if you bathe, you will become chilly. The brain sends this intelligence to the nerves of the body, and the blood vessels, held in obedience to your will, cannot perform their office and cause a reaction. Oh, you know, do we see why the way we think is health's greatest safeguard? I mean, we can get a lot of mileage out of broccoli, and believe me, we do. I've written a whole book on diet's effect on mental health. But, dear people, we leave a whole layer off, and it may be the most important. Science, Jeffrey Schwartz, underscoring what we just heard from Inspiration, the Mind and the Brain author. The time has come for science to confront the implications of the fact that directed, willed mental activity can clearly and systematically alter brain function. It's phenomenal. Look. Attention, this is William James. Attention is a mental state. When we consecrate ourselves to God, what's happened to us? We're paying attention to new things. Amen? Attention! We're paying attention. When your child isn't paying attention, what do you tell them to do? Look at me in the eyes, right here. I'm talking to you. Sometimes we keep the words in a fancy state. We need to put them on a practical state. When we're consecrated, we're paying attention. We've yielded. All who consecrate soul, body, and spirit to God will be constantly receiving a new endowment of physical and mental power. It's amazing. Desire of Ages 8:27. Attention, William James, is a mental state that allows us moment by moment to choose and sculpt how our ever-changing minds will work, to choose who we will be the very next moment in a very real sense. These choices are left embossed upon our material selves. Ellen White talks about the wax taking the impression of the seal. Do we not want the character of our Father? The wax. But it says don't slap it on in a hasty manner. It's a slow, steady learning process. We need to respect the process of change. We need to help people to understand that we're all on a journey together. And we need to help one another because he doesn't just all of a sudden say, okay, Dr. Caesar, let's write the name on your forehead right now. It's moment by moment, choice by choice. If we would become like Christ and receive his fashion of character. We must, in the little things, train the soul. What does training mean? What's another word for training? Practice. Practice. If you want to be nicer, start practicing. It's very easy. What do they say in the world? Practice makes what? perfect. It doesn't mean you're not relying upon God. It doesn't mean you don't have His power. It doesn't mean you haven't been born again. It means you're implementing the tools that He has given you. And as you do that, your material self is changed. Genetically, structurally, in every way, you are changing. And just in the same way that when you quit the steaks and cheesy fries, your vessels begin to what? They begin to change. And we begin to think and live differently, everything begins to change. If you would impress the seal to obtain a clear impression upon the wax, you do not dash it on by violent action. You place it carefully and firmly and press it down. You practice until the wax receives the mold. Just so the Lord is dealing with our souls, and just so we need to deal with one another. In the very last few moments that we have together, which I've about basically used up my time, we've talked about spiritual principles for securing peace. We've talked about how we're engineered for increased peace, for growth and recovery. I thank God for that every day. That's what gives me courage when I don't get it right one day. He's given us attitudes that produce peace, and He's given us a lifestyle that produces peace, or that promotes peace. Now, listen to this. Inspiration. You think what we eat doesn't matter, doesn't affect the brain? We all know that it does. Inspiration. Erroneous eating and drinking lead to erroneous thinking and acting. Erroneous thinking and acting. Now, that doesn't mean that you're never going to have an after-dinner mint. Some people take this and just go to the ends of the earth with it. The problem is we're having a birthday party for breakfast, Christmas for lunch, Thanksgiving for dinner, 4th of July before we go to bed, a lot of fireworks, not the kind we want. Now, let's hear this from science. Food and mood, Elizabeth Summers. Repeated poor food choices set fundamental patterns in the production of brain chemicals that regulate appetite and mood so that you become a victim of mood swings, food cravings, poor sleep habits, and other emotional problems because of poor eating habits. Inspiration. The mind is seriously affected by what we eat and drink. Science. Andrew McCullough, Director of Mental Health Foundation, United Kingdom. We are only just beginning to understand how the brain as an organ is influenced by the nutrients it derives from the foods that we eat and how diets have an impact on mental health and mental function. Amen? So mood, memory, learning, behavior, depression levels, tension, fatigue, anxiety, all of these things affected by our daily habits. We want you to crave the good stuff. We want you to crave the good stuff. We're not against dessert. Just don't eat the whole thing. Let's talk for just a brief moment. Inspiration. This is exercise. Do you think exercise affects the brain? The brain. How many of you want to have a really zingy brain? You know, the one that works. One that works. Matter of fact, she says that exercise actually activates the will. Isn't that incredible? It arouses a dormant will. So if your will is weak, get out, walk. I'm lobbying for a new pair of walking shoes, Dane. Okay. Inspiration. If our physical habits are not right, our mental and moral habits cannot be strong, for great sympathy exists between the physical and the moral. Inspiration. Now listen to this. This is exercise and brain plasticity. Okay? Malleability. In order for the brain to have clearness and strength of thought, retentive memory, and mental power. Do you want clearness and strength of thought? Retentive memory. Mental power. If you do, all you study holics out there, the muscles of the body should have exercise a portion of each day. That is a health reformer. Now, from science, after a bout of exercise, you are more sensitive to changes in the world about you, better able to make good decisions. When you need to act, you're quicker off the mark. That's Tom Porowski, Exercise Science, University of Georgia. Here's my favorite. Exercise and Sports Science Reviews, 2002. Physical activity initiates modifications in molecular mechanisms, that's genes, enhancing the plasticity of the brain. Exercise increases cerebral blood flow, increases neurotransmitter availability and efficiency, so you're going to solve problems better. I call it a soul stroll. It affects brain structure. It increases executive control, improves planning, coordinating, and filtering out distracting information. The consecrated walk is learning to pay attention. When do we get in trouble? When we're not paying attention. Chemical changes take place in the brain that enhance learning and memory. It improves mental processing. What about exercise and mental health? That was just plain old brain plasticity. What about mental health? Physical exercise, inspiration, is a precious blessing for both mental and physical ailments. Exercise with cheerfulness would in many cases prove a most effective restorer to the complaining invalid. You see it says exercise with cheerfulness. When you take stubborn rats and make them run on a treadmill, their brains do not expand. When you take happy rats and put them on a treadmill, their brains actually gain weight. It says, there are but few who realize that in order to enjoy health and cheerfulness, they must have an abundance of physical exercise. SD, Sons and Daughters of God, 175. From science, a single bout of exercise reduces tension, depression, anger, and confusion. Okay, so the Bible says, put away wrath, malice, evil speaking, you know, all this stuff. Yes, pray about it. Then put on your Nikes. Increased energy. Reduced anxiety reduction increases the ability to handle stress. Students who exercise regularly show lower levels of anxiety, shyness, loneliness, and hopelessness. Better psychological well-being, creativity, and self-esteem in all age groups, alleviating major depression. Friends, what are you going to do after walk today? After lunch today? You're going to walk, or we will do this all over again. We need to close. We need to close. If I can find my conclusion. God has engineered our brains and bodies for renewal, restoration, and recovery. He has given us His power for the journey, His promises to sustain and guide us, and His plan to build us up. These are His tools, not mine. The Bible says in Philippians 4:7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.